now invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. I've been through the season of Lent, and as we've been going through it, using what is known as the lectionary. It's a long-held pattern of 4 years, and going through either an Old Testament, a psalm, a gospel story, or a letter of Paul. And I don't know why, when I started, I just said, you know what, I felt led to start on this gospel letters of Paul passages, and not fully knowing every one that would be going, but I that's just the way I really was led. And I have to tell you, I've been on a journey through these, as they've challenged me, and I hope they've challenged you. I only get to share a small portion of everything that God is just kind of starts to open up in His Scripture as we do this. But I was thinking about this as I was reading this week's passage in chapter 3, and we'll be verses 4 through 14, and I invite you just to kind of hold in there. I started thinking about songs that we sing specifically, and one came to mind. Have you ever had the experience, and I figure you probably all have, of when you get in the car and you turn on the radio and that one of those songs just comes on that you just have to sing to? And whether you sing or not, you have to sing to that song. What, you know, and I'm not just saying, I'm singing full on, belted out. You're singing along whether you know the words or not. You know a few parts of it. And in 1966, Percy Sledge sang one of these songs, and it's been sung by several different people since then. But he declared, "When a man loves a woman, I can't keep my mind on nothing else." He changed the world for the good thing he's found. Now, when we're young and in love, not everything makes sense. Am I right? I mean, the things that we do don't always make sense, especially those on the outside looking in. And I'm certain that when I proposed to Kim, my father-in-law wasn't probably jumping up and down. In fact, he was probably thinking about that. You know, instead he's thinking probably, and didn't voice it, I don't think, but, "Kim, are you nuts? You know, are you really sure about this?" But she said yes anyway. And I'm pretty certain that many of you could share similar stories. I mean, my father-in-law knew that I was studying to be a pastor, and he wasn't necessarily a part of the church. He was kind of a outsider looking in a lot of those things at times. And he knew that the pastor wasn't a lucrative thing, and he's worried about me taking care of his daughter and all the different things, and I would be taking her away the first time she'd really been away from home for all those years. And so things from the outside, you know, when we're in love, our perspectives change in light of love. And we do things that don't always make what some people would say is common sense. Now, for this morning's passage in Philippians chapter 3, Paul has been sharing this very thing of an upside down lifestyle, where as we dip in and we dive in this morning, we're just reminded that Paul is writing to this church in Philippi. He's countering this idea that's been proposed and pushed and going forward, that if you are going to be, you know, from Jewish Christians to Gentile Christians, that if you're going to be a Christian, then you need to jump through all these hoops, these Jewish hoops, to be known as a legitimate Christian and to prove your worthiness. And so as we dive into Philippians chapter 3, he kind of is going back to 2, and you can hear echoes of it because Paul has just shared in chapter 2 what Christ has embodied, this upside down lifestyle, by humbling himself and submitting himself even to the cross. And now in chapter 3, we see Paul taking this, and he's following this upside down way of life by submitting his own life to the lordship of Christ. In verses 5 and 6, Paul begins by listing these 7 characteristics or distinctive statuses that he has over many people. And it was things to be held high. We've talked about these before. That he enjoyed these before he became a Christian. He gives his ethnic pedigree as a thoroughbred child of Abraham, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And this brought him great gain. It was a thing of pride. It was a thing to be held up. It was a great sense of a significance and assurance. And he was an Israelite of Israelites. And then he mentions these 3 things that go right to the heart of his life before he became a Christian. At the end of verse 5, it says, "As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Let's just say he was high on himself at that point. I mean, this is Paul's life. It wrapped up in a few sentences everything that defined who Paul was and felt that he was and is at that point. And what these were, what gave him meaning and significance, and Paul's self-worth came from the fact that he was a part of this upper echelon of law keepers, the Pharisees. And among them, he was so zealous that he didn't just sit back. He went after and persecuted the enemies of God, those that were named Christian. If you were a follower of Jesus, you were his enemy. And he got pleasure from belonging, and he got pleasure from excelling beyond others, and he got what he thought was reward from God for his blameless law keeping. And then, on his way to Damascus, his life got interrupted. He was on his way to deal with more Christians, and he had this letter so he could persecute them and bring them back. And the son, he instead meets the Son of the Living God. And now on this new journey, it wouldn't take him long to find out how much he would have to suffer. In Acts chapter 19, God tells Ananias, beware, because he's going to suffer a lot. And it's in this path Paul finds out, and he's slowly learning this lesson, and he's going and going and going. And yet we find out that regardless of what he would have to give up, Paul is all in. He's pushed all the chips of his life into the table, and he says, "Take it, because I'm all in." So knowing what he would have to suffer, verses 7 and 8 tells us the way he prepared himself. And he does it by diving into an accounting process. I am not an accountant. That is one thing I will gladly state. He writes it so that it would, before he was a Christian, at least in his head, he had this ledger in his mind of 2 columns. One that said gains and another that said losses. So for those that don't want to think in words, plus, minus. Okay? On the loss, on the gain side, were all the listings that we just went over in verses 5 and 6. All these 7 things. And on the loss side is this terrible prospect that this Jesus movement might get out of hand. But after Damascus, when he's met the living Christ on that road, those things flipped. And instead, Paul takes this big red pencil and he marks, he crosses gains out and marks loss. And then he goes to the other side, and what was loss, he marks gain. And the only thing that's in that side is the name Jesus. And not only that, the more Paul thought about all the different things of this life and all the pleasures and all the experiences and all the people and all those different things of that the world values, he compares them to Christ, and he just puts all of those things in the loss item. Have you ever wondered why he would write that way? Let alone why he would live that way? It's because he is trying to prepare his readers and validate it in understanding it in his own life as well. That if you write, when you become a Christian and you write the big red loss across all the things in this world except Christ, then when Christ calls you to forfeit some or all of those things, it's not strange or unexpected. The pain and the sorrow may be great. The tears may be many, as they were for Jesus at Gethsemane. But we will be prepared. We will know that the value of Christ surpasses all the things that this world can offer. And that in losing them, we gain more because of Christ. Amen. We gain Christ. And in that, we will find freedom. So if attaining titles, or even good things that we might try to credit ourselves in hope of earning our way towards God's love isn't the end, what's the goal? What's the point of it all? Why do we meet here each and every week? Is it just to get to heaven to the point that we don't have to do anything? Is it just to say the sinner's prayer and hole ourselves up and wait for God's return? I'd venture to say, as Paul would say, no, you're missing the point if that's what it's about for you. Paul isn't saying he's perfect or complete, that he's gotten it all done, but he has said that, and he is laying all that other stuff down, but that's not the goal. The goal is laid out in verses 10 and 11. It says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sharing of his in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. For Paul, the goal isn't the end of verse 11 where to attain resurrection from the dead. That's the result of the goal. The goal, the real goal, is knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, and sharing in the fellowship of his suffering. Paul is boldly declaring that he is a work in progress, and he's on this journey, and he's not there yet. And the key for us this morning is this process that he is declaring that he is going through, and he's encouraging all of us to do as well, because he is in hot pursuit. Anybody ever watch Smokey and the Bandit? That keeps coming in my head. Sheriff's in hot pursuit. He doesn't care what anybody else is doing. I mean, his car is a total wreck by the end, but he's in hot pursuit. And there are a couple of words for that this morning. As I studied, these words opened up, and I keep saying I'm not going to keep bringing Greek in, but man, I've got to share these things. And if we understand them and we start to place them in our lives and in our heart and in our mind and how we live our life, it's going to change everything. Both of these words are verbs. But they're not just go and do these things. It's go and do these things and continue doing these things. It's not done when you get started doing those things. The first word is dioko. Maybe you'd like to say that. Dioko.
Dioko.
It's often translated, get this, persecute. So in Acts, Paul is dioko, the church. He is persecuting the church. Now, in this understanding, in this place, it's more of a to move rapidly and decisively toward an object, to hasten, to run, to press on. The root idea is to chase. Many of you would better understand it like this. He's on a hunt. That's really what the word means. You have a goal, and you are going to pursue that goal until you get it. Paul doesn't run this race just for the sake of running. He's now intent on the goal of Christ, of being in Christ. And so we get this understanding of the second verb that he used, which is katalambano. And it's this understanding to take hold of, to apprehend, to make my own. Not just to get it, but it becomes a part of me. It's the purpose that Paul does all of this pursuit to the goal is still out there. He wants it. He hasn't attained it yet. And so Paul goes on a hunt so that he might take hold of being a part and being like Christ to make it his own. So years before this letter's written, Jesus took hold, katalambano, Paul, on the Damascus Road. He made Paul his own because he had been on a hunt to get Paul's life, and he got his attention. And now Paul longs to lay hold of this fullness of his life in Christ. And until he does so, he will be unsatisfied. So why does that matter to us some 2,000 years plus later? Obviously, we're not in the same situation that was being written to. But yet, think about this. For many Christians, when they're asked, well, why do you... or why do they, and we tend to give this cop-out of, well, nobody's perfect. But Paul doesn't settle for that kind of thinking. He's not going to give just a flippant answer in regard to this quest. Well, I'm just not perfect. Paul acknowledges he's not perfect either. He's not there. But he hasn't arrived, but he's going to get there. He will achieve the goal because that's his only purpose. That's his only thing. That's his only pursuit that he is going to hold on to. And he's in hot pursuit, and excuses aren't going to do. A.W. Tozer wrote in 1948, a valuable thing for us to read this morning. So listen closely to this. He wrote, "How tragic that we in this dark day have had on our seeking, all of our seeking, done for us by teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ, and we are not expected to thereafter crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We have been snared in the coils of a spurious logic which insists that if we have found him, we no longer need to seek him." But Matthew Henry will tell us that wherever there is true grace, there is a desire for more grace. And Paul said, don't be drunk in Ephesians chapter 5. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. His aim is to make Godaholics of all of us. The Spirit isn't deadening. He is addicting. And the evidence that you have Him is that you want more of Him. Continued indifference to our growth, and that I'll just come on Sunday and I'll listen to the preacher and it'll be all good and I can go about living my life is invalid. Because if we have no, growth in grace, there is no grace in our life. Don't, as Bonhoeffer would say, don't cheapen the grace that's been given and offered. When you think about it, a runner doesn't keep looking back at who's behind him, otherwise they tend to fall on their face. Instead, a runner who is intent upon the goal ahead constantly pursues that goal. How many people do you know that live their life looking backwards? Constantly counting their losses, their regrets, their failures, and yet wondering why they feel defeated. Thank God for forgiveness. In Christ, you and I can find forgiveness for our own failings, and in Christ, we can find the grace to forgive even the deepest of hurts. So Paul doesn't look back, and he's not even treasuring just the good things. Instead, he forgets. He says, I'm going to forget it all because I just want to pursue Christ. I don't think that means that our minds are wiped clean of any remembrance of all the different things and the past hurts and failures, but that we choose not to carry it any longer. We choose not to remember. We choose instead to look forward and to pursue Christ. Paul himself was a man born, with this memory of persecuting Christ, of killing people, and he had to move past it and able to move forward. Paul had experienced this inexpressible spiritual visions as well, but he had to move past even the good to achieve Christ. Paul was very aware that he can't keep chastising himself over past failings or keep patting himself on the back because of other victories, because they take our eyes off the goal, which is Christ Himself. You can't run the race backwards. You must turn your mind and your heart to the present race and to the goal to be Christ-like. Paul looks toward the goal line and he hasn't arrived, but he sees it in the distance. He knows it's out there and he wants to make sure he gets there. So it says that he strains forward to what is ahead. If you watch sprints and hurdles in a track event, you see that the ones that are leading the runners, they when they reach the tape or they're getting close to it, they don't, if they know what they're doing, they don't slow down just because they're getting to it. Instead, they push through, they're leaning forward, and in the best races, that's what wins. It's not the runner running like this. It's the runner that's leaning forward, trying to achieve the tape, the goal. And in some races, that's what matters. Paul is talking about his own determined commitment to see this through to the end. No slacking, no excuses, no laziness. And Paul is serious about this. He's stretching out to win. And Paul isn't fighting for his salvation. That's already settled. But he is seeking Christ. He is seeking Christ's fullness in him and is urgent. And this is urgent to him. And he disciplines himself so that he'll not miss out on this greatest prize of life. In knowing Christ. Not knowing about Christ, but knowing Christ. to go back to my opening illustration, when a man loves a woman, he can't keep his mind on nothing else. This is a relationship that is in full pursuit. It's personal. It's a desire that's consuming for you and me and the church. And so I need to ask the question, what is your real desire? What does your quest look like? What's your goal? Is it the things of this world? Is it a goal to be known as good people, to be looked highly at in the end as someone who just did the good things and lived right? Is our goal not to drink, smoke, and chew and date the girls that do? That's Pharisee. That's a Pharisaic living. It's the attitude of religion that's caught up in itself and doesn't understand that God desires the heart that receives the gift of forgiveness and then lives out of that passionately in love instead of as a group of people who just does things because that's the way they've always done them. To mark a list, or even worse, just to have fire insurance. I'm pretty certain that God desires more from us in that our relationship. Our goal should be to be so tied to Christ that when people come to describe us, whether now or at our funeral, that the best thing they can do is describe us as an in our best all-out pursuit of Christ, and that we were still living it. That's the attitude that we should have. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming Him like Him in His death. And if we do this, the passion that will come from God's people can't help but be noticed. It will be so contrary to the world around us that, yeah, we'll likely face persecution. But it won't matter, because the darkness can't hold the light. What God wants is not law-abiding citizens who play by the rules to justify their identities as God's people. God doesn't need fans. He needs followers. He needs people that just aren't there to put on their Jesus jersey and take it off when they're done with it. What God wants are sons and daughters who fulfill the meaning of the law because they have the heart and mind of Jesus. And the thing is, through the Spirit, it's not fantasy, it can happen. And in the end, we will find that forgetting all the former things isn't so much of a loss as we thought it might have been. Because truly knowing Jesus does not rob us of our fun or make us miss out in life, but that it's better than anything we could have ever imagined. And as a result, to use Paul's illustration, the race ahead of us, however hard it may be, it's going to have hills and it's going to have valleys. But we'll find that it's not a grind of guilt, but a race of grace. Now we're free to choose to run. We run now not because people, have told us that we have to, but because we want to run. We follow Jesus not because we must, but because we may, because we can. And we run toward Christ not because we have to, but now because we can't imagine doing anything else. We run after Christ in hot pursuit. Now this morning, I have a feeling there are some that need to start that pursuit. I have a feeling that there are some here that have been in this pursuit, but they're carrying around a lot of stuff. Maybe it's past successes and other things, but I have a feeling there's a lot of people who are carrying around and trying to run the race bound up in unforgiveness, not just of others, but of themselves. If you ever run, you don't run loaded down. Instead, you run free. If you want to run. Why are we binding ourselves with all the junk of this world when Paul says, let it go? Accept the grace that God has given us and run free. Run in hot pursuit because nothing else matters in this world. Love others as God has loved you, not because you're told to, but because you can. Because you're not held up in all the other stuff that this world wants to throw on us. I'm going to ask Lenny to come on up if you would. If you'd like to lay some things down on the altar, I'm going to invite you to do so. If you'd like to begin a relationship with Christ, it's as simple as ABC. That we would A, accept that we are sinners. We carry a load of guilt and shame because the devil tells us we have to. But if we B, believe that Christ died and rose again on the third day, that we can have freedom because he has offered forgiveness for us if we would just accept it. And see that we would confess our sins. Scripture says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and all unrighteousness. But like any gift, a gift is only as good until you receive it. But we must receive that gift and make it ours. And that should be the only thing that we carry in this race of life. I'm not going to belay the point, but if you'd like to come and lay down something you've been carrying, maybe it's a burden, maybe it's something that's just consuming you, and you need to lay it down. Maybe it's something positive, but it's in the wrong perspective. I invite you now. Come to you. And you've called us in this race of life to pursue you, to seek you, to run after you with full abandon. Lord, I'm sorry for the things that I've carried on this race. The acts of unforgiveness. For believing into the guilt and shame that others have pronounced on me. And to carrying that burden that, Lord, you never designed me to carry. And that, God, as we accept your forgiveness and we claim into this race that you've called us all, may we run. May we run in hot pursuit with full eyes on you, never looking back, but straining forward to reach the goal. As we enter into this week, Lord, send us to be your church, to live your grace, and to share it with others. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.